Now let us unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. We do give thanks for the privilege of public worship. And as we have been singing thy praises, we have heard the word of God read, we have rendered prayer to thee. We thank thee for the privilege of all that we have enjoyed today, and we give thanks for this, O Lord, as we come now to a reading and exposition. And we pray that thou would be pleased to enlighten our minds and gladden our hearts concerning the things of God, and make us delight in those things that are spiritual and eternal. Grant now that we will have that understanding and that pleasure, and place great value upon these things, and that we live to thy praise in this wilderness of sin, and walk in ways which are well pleasing to thee. Speak to us out of thy word, we ask of thee, and bless both preacher and hearer, that together we might rejoice in thy name, and glorify that name, which is above all, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to read from the chapter where we're expounding, 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to take the liberty, as we're continuing in this chapter today, of reading from verse 1 through to verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. The Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hast the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came to Eli, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out, And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his holy word. Well, we return to our ministry in the first book of Samuel, and with our last message we commenced our time in this chapter, where after a short time, in the closing 3 verses of chapter 3, we made some progress in beginning our time in this new chapter. So let's pick up the thread from where we concluded last week. The Philistines, after their terrible loss under Samson, who died destroying the lords of the Philistines and a few thousand others, now the Philistines had recovered, and so continued with their hostility against Israel. It must have taken them some time to recover after that great disaster under Samson. But now they feel strong once again, and they are ready to battle with Israel. Israel went out against them, having their camp at Ebenezer, with the Philistines at Aphek. But the Philistines were much too strong for them, putting them to flight with the loss of about 4,000 men. Now in returning to their camp at Ebenezer, the elders stated, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Verse 3. And this was true, for it was of the Lord in chastisement they were defeated. And so the elders were correct in attributing their failure in the battle to God. But they failed to address the reason. They failed to be humbled in repentance of their sin. And because their state was such, they then directed the people to do what would the more offend God. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, and to us it may save us out of the hand of our enemy." So they placed their faith in what was but a symbol of God's presence, not in the one it represented, which was superstition and heathenish. It's a sad condition. Owning God was angry with them, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us?" and turned into a superstitious means of victory over the Philistines. And so, is it any wonder in what followed? 30,000 were slain among the Israelites, verse 10, for they were slow to learn that sin unrepented of, and adding trust in symbols for victory, would certainly lead to disaster. Not only were 30,000 slain, the enemy seized the ark, and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas were slain, a most dreadful day for that unrepentant nation to bear. When the ark was brought into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, verse 5, and in hearing the shouting, the Philistines were afraid, saying, "God hath come into the camp." And this was the notion of the heathen. But sadly, it was also the notion of the Israelites, who ought to have known better. Yet there was no dissenting voice among them, for all Israel joined in delight there on the battlefield. They placed their faith in the ark for success, which contained the law of God. What they were offending by their folly, for to think that the presence of the ark would reverse their fortune without a change in their ways, displayed they had lost their way as a people. It manifested they were insensitive to things spiritual, way out of touch with God and truth. And this, although recorded to warn us, is sadly being repeated in abundance in Christendom. The Philistines assumed that Israel's religion was like their own, the ark being God, and they had some knowledge of events of the Exodus, and so referred to the power of this God. Israel's expectation with the presence of the ark were turned upside down, for although sure the ark would give them the advantage and put the enemy to flight, it was not the case, for the God they had owned who had smitten them in the first battle did so again, but much more severely. Now to think the ark would help them when they had unjustly removed it from its appointed place without direction from God to do so was greatly foolish and could not bless them. We do not read they offered sacrifices, calling upon God's help, for they felt supremely confident in themselves. Morale was high with the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark was brought into the camp, the Israelites were elated and were in expectant of an easy victory. But feelings can be most deceptive, for with great euphoria and excitement, they were utterly defeated. A high degree of religious excitement is no guarantee of bringing God's blessing, and this is an important principle, and so we ought not to pass this without comment. We read here in verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. But this fervor, this excitement was of the flesh, not of the spirit, for it was excitement over what was a gross infringement of God's law. Now this abounds in Christendom with a widespread charismatic influence which genders so much excitement, voices raised in expected blessing, but like these Israelites, they are proceeding not upon the principles of God's word, but feelings, what feels right to them. Blessing from above will not be enjoyed when there is a lack of trust in God, a lack of adherence to God's word. And we have a typical example of the sure disaster of seeking to do one's own religious ideas here with Israel, and not even seeking help and guidance of God. Elated feelings was present with all who were called to face the Philistines. But how one feels about what they do in the context of their religious activities isn't what really matters, what's important. Israel were to learn that compliance with God's law is to be submissive to the yoke of God. And this they needed to learn before they could cast off the yoke of sin and Satan, however religious they seem to be. And as we noted last week, the symbol is not the substance, the reality. So when the Philistines captured the ark, they did not take possession of God, for it was God who gave directive to Moses that he was to make the ark with its measurements, with its materials, and where it was to be placed, and what it represented. And indeed, every issue was given to Moses to follow, and so it was simply representative. During a series of messages upon Moses. We spent 1.5 years ministering on the tabernacle in the wilderness, and after an introductory message, we spent 6 weeks upon the Ark of the Covenant. We noted how it was intended to represent glorious and wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man, along with other issues, and that it was set apart from the furnishings in the tabernacle behind the veil, where the priests were never allowed to venture, only the high priest once a year on the great day of atonement. And we showed over those weeks the great importance of the ark in the typical teaching of the Old Testament. But to regard the ark as God in their midst, while having no concern for their waywardness, displayed their lack of understanding of the spiritual nature of God. Paul, when at Athens, preached of the God who dwelleth not in temples made with hands, Acts 17, verse 24. Neither is worshipped with man's hands what is made by man otherwise, anything material. And yet Israel were without understanding among their elders, knowing how the ark had brought blessing in the past, but not placing it in the context of the time, and that it was on those occasions ordered by God. Now, it's certainly the case. A little knowledge can be dangerous when people act upon the little they know. And Christendom is awash with this. People with a little knowledge of God, a little knowledge of the ways of God with his people in the past, but ignorant of vital spiritual principles. And so it has led to the present deplorable state in Christendom of externals and the material. Their trust is not in God, but in things. For they're convinced these things will bring them victory. And to them, it appears that they achieve this, but it's only by appearance. For it brings defeat and not victory. For they give Satan the advantage by such foolishness. Rome feed their people on relics, and we've observed their people prostrating themselves before these relics. What they've been taught to believe is important to faith in God, and they do so in deep ignorance and superstition. For if Rome were to bring together all the pieces of wood around the world they claim a part of the actual cross, they would have enough wood to build Noah's Ark. Such is their faith based upon superstitious nonsense and ignorance. It's God's presence is essential, not anything material. But these elders of Israel at that time were aware of the great victories of the past, when the Ark of the Covenant went before the people as they marched. But they were occasions when under Moses and Joshua God directed them to do so. Numbers 10:35, and again in the book of Joshua. And when Moses said to the people, "Arise, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered," we find that at that time the Ark was being carried before them, according to God's directive. When they walked around Jericho 13 times following the ark, again it was not something they thought would be a good idea, but appointed by God. And so they conquered, not because of the ark, but because they were following God's word. And so God was with them, for the ark didn't bring the walls down. What brings success is subjection to God's word, the understanding that God is not in the material, unless he appoints it for a specific purpose, such as he did with the brazen serpent, to which the people were directed to look, being intended to be typical of the Lord Jesus Christ who hung on the cross. And he refers to this when speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 14. But there was nothing spiritual in the brazen serpent. Later in Israel's history, people were paying reverence to it. And so God-fearing King Hezekiah had the brazen serpent broken into pieces because the people were burning incense to it. 2 Kings 18 verse 4. There is no virtue in what is symbolic, the typical. So when people trust in anything made with human hands, they are venturing into the realm of superstition and idolatry. We read in Exodus 25 verse 8, "Let them make me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them." And then follows the directives as to the pattern of every detail in that place where God would dwell among his people. But God did not dwell in any of the furnishings of the tabernacle, not even in the Ark of the Covenant. For God told them he would meet with them not within the Ark, but above the Ark. Exodus 25 verse 22. There he would manifest his presence, God who is eternal spirit. The elders had no legitimate control over the Ark. But it's they determined to bring the Holy Ark into the battlefield. And so they add wickedness to wickedness in intruding into what was the domain of the priests and the Levites. And they were able to do so because of the dreadful state of they who were the priests at Shiloh. For they were most compliant with this notion. The ark was the symbol of God's presence with the people when it stood in the holiest of all. But when taken out of its place in this way into the battlefield, it wasn't the symbol of God's presence, but of God's displeasure, a sin which is common in Christendom. So we trust this is clear. Things have no special or magical qualities. God told Israel that when they would come into the promised land, the ark was to be settled in its place. And this was so at this time at Shiloh. And so they must come to it, says God, not bring it to them. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5 and verse 11. Let me repeat that. It should be in its place so that they would come to the worship of God where it was located and not have it brought to them. It was Hophni and Phinehas who brought the ark out of its place. So how could they expect God's blessing when such evil priests brought the holy ark to them? For in such evil hands, disaster was certain. For the Philistines were as a chastening rod, acting for God in bringing a heavy defeat to Israel, much heavier than in the previous battle, when they didn't have the ark. Says the scriptures that they who bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. This was far from Hophni and Phinehas. Israel shouted, and the Philistines trembled when the ark was brought into the camp. But their shouts of glee and excitement soon turned into lamentations, while the terrors of the Philistines turned to triumph as they slew 30,000. But just 4,000 when they didn't have the ark in the battlefield, so they were the more chastised for such great folly. And when the ark was brought into the camp, the Philistines, becoming aware of it, with their hearts melted with fear. But their leaders challenged them to courage and fortitude, verse 9. And they became strong and resolved to overcome Israel. And so their fears were changed to triumph. They even took possession of the ark. Never in their history had such a calamity fallen God's people. So it ought to have been evident to them they were not enjoying God's favor, for he left them to suffer this great defeat, and even lose what had caused them initially such excitement, lost to the enemy. Eli had been told his two sons would die in one day, and that this would be a sign unto him that God was dealing with his house, and on that tragic day both were slain by the Philistines. But it was no loss to Israel, for such priests as are a plague to God's people are better out of the way. There are great numbers within the leadership in Christendom who are a plague among the people, and we pray God would remove them and replace them with faithful ministers of truth. We would not bemoan disaster falling upon them, and this is not to infringe the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, where we are taught to love our enemies, to bless them who curse us, and do good to them that hate us. For we have the example of an inspired apostle, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, when he cursed they who preached another gospel. He didn't infringe the Lord's command that we should love our enemies by wanting to curse they who are a problem to the Lord's people, calling down anathemas upon them, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And what of the imprecatory psalms, wherein many of the psalms of David, we hear him calling God to judge the enemy, to pour his wrath upon them? The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching a general principle, our general attitude toward a people outside of grace. But this is not an absolute demand, love your enemies. For in the same sermon he warns us not to cast pearls before swine, nor give that which is holy to the dogs. Matthew 7 verse 6. Note they who are the swine and the dogs among the people. That's hardly loving them. And so we would unite with David. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Psalm 139, verses 21 to 22. And also with Paul, to show that it's not contrary to grace when he calls God to anathemize they who preach another gospel, to ask God to curse them. And when writing his second epistle to Timothy in chapter 4, he calls God to judge Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm, verse 14. And also at the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, says Paul, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. No doubt, the pious remnant in Israel at that time yearned for God to deal with Hophni and Phinehas, and in hearing they were dead, would not have bemoaned them. They would have been greatly concerned over the loss of the ark, but satisfied at the news of the loss of these evil priests. And this was the right attitude, to be rid of they who pollute and destroy, and to value God's appointments and use them in the way that God intended. John Kitto, in his highly recommended work, states, in proportion as men neglect or misapprehend the things signified, they take to rendering exaggerated honours to the sign or the symbol. The ark was becoming an idol, and therefore the ark was suffered to be taken captive by the unbelievers. And so the words of Kitto are so true, and this abounds among us today in similar ways to Israel at that time. People must have been anxious to learn of the news from the battlefield, especially Eli, who had a seat by the wayside so that he would have the tidings soon from someone out of the battle. So the scene from verse 12 moves from the battlefield to Shiloh, with Eli sitting waiting upon a buckler seat, when a man was seen running toward Shiloh with the news they were awaiting. Eli, being blind, was not able to see the man, but he was made aware by the cries that came from the city when he conveyed the news to them. This Benjamite, with rent clothes and earth upon his head. But note what is written of Eli when hearing the cry. This man runs to him and then informs Eli of what had occurred. Eli was under God's judgment because he failed to restrain his vile sons. Chapter 3, verse 13. But we noted in previous messages, he was not a bad man, for various important qualities stand out in these chapters. The way he prepared Samuel, encouraged him to be faithful, and the fact that he was more than resigned to God's will, even when told of God's displeasure with him. It is the Lord, let him do which seemeth him good. And the fact that it was the ark, not his two sons, was his great concern, as we read here. As he sat awaiting news, we read, his heart trembled, not for Hophni and Phinehas, his heart trembled for the ark of God. When he heard his sons had been killed, and the ark of God had been taken by the Philistines, it was the loss of the ark which deeply affected him, and he fell backward and broke his neck and died. Eli's greatest concern was spiritual and not natural relationship, for God had told him by the man that he had sent to him, that man of God we read of in chapter 2, his sons would die in one day, and he knew they would be gone soon. Deserving God's wrath, let God do what seemeth him good. But the ark, oh, the ark, deeply troubled him. There had been a slaughter among the people, verse 17, but it was the loss of the ark, which contained the tables of the law, caused him to die. It was more than he could bear, for national defeat and family loss were insignificant compared with the loss of the ark. And so the concluding statement of his life, recorded in verse 18, say much of this man, and that he judged Israel for 40 years. Eli was the only priest judge, Samuel the only prophet judge, and the last judge. And there were many warrior judges. And we have been speaking upon those in not so long ago when we looked through the book of Judges together. Now Samuel is not mentioned in chapter 4, and we find he's not mentioned until chapter 7 verse 3. For it's probably the case he wasn't consulted, nor was he in agreement with what they were doing at this time. We've noted that the reference to Samuel at the opening of chapter 4 belongs in chapter 3. And so he's not mentioned again until chapter 7. The messenger with the terrible news went first into the city, and Eli, hearing the noise of crying, inquired as to what this meant. And then we find his reaction. But although the ark was recovered from the Philistines, it was not taken back to Shiloh, and the place came to nothing under God's judgment. And we have reference to these in Psalm 78 verse 60 and in Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 12 to 14, which we shall read in a moment before we close. Also, Jeremiah 26 verse 6 and verse 9. It's well we read this, For when there has been such disgrace and such dishonour to God by the priest there, and the removal of the ark from Shiloh, it was the end of Shiloh as far as God was concerned. Such was God displeased with what occurred there, with such evil priests and the taking of the ark. Sobering warnings here to any who treat what is holy with contempt and who seek to serve God with defiled hands. May these things help us. When we find that Eli fell backwards and broke his neck, he's a seated priest. Of course, in the function of the tabernacle, they all stood, says Hebrews chapter 10, for their work was never finished. But the epistle to the Hebrews emphasized the seated priest. That's reserved for Christ. And so when we find Eli seated, he falls backwards under God's judgment and broke his neck. Oh, these are sobering lessons, and may we not miss them, but learn from them. Now let's turn, before we close, to the verses concerning Shiloh that I mentioned. Firstly, in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 60. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. Those are sobering words. And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. That was the end of Shiloh. Turning then to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. Listen to these sobering words. Chapter 7, verse 12 to 14. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works at the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, and to your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh. And chapter 26, lastly, of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 26. And I'm reading verse 6. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And verse 9. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, the house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now with this, I must close and pray that the Lord would teach us that we must at all times have respect to God's appointments. Shiloh was finished. A corrupt priesthood and an attitude toward holy things of disrespect, prizing them not and looking at them through superstitious eyes. May God help us to be free from all this and realize God is not in the thing that he represents. God is eternal spirit, and let us ever remember this. Amen. Shall we unite in the singing of Psalm 32? Psalm 32. We'll just sing the opening four stanzas. The tune is French. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgressions he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin,
and in whose spirit there is no guile, no fraud is found therein. When as I did refrain my speech, and silence was my tongue, my bones then waxed old, because I rode all day long. For upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer's drought thereby. These stanzas to God's praise, O blessed is the man. O blessed is the man to whom his grief pardoned. All the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Bless thee, Lord, that thou dost come again and again with thy word, for thou art a God of infinite patience, and thou hast come to us again and again. O Lord, we would plead thy forgiveness, in that when we have put off things that we ought to have done, and yet thou didst bring us by and by to comply. O help us, Lord, to be more swift in compliance, that we might honour thy name. O Lord, thou art the great one, sovereign in grace and sovereign in government. Thy control is total, and for this, O Lord, we praise thee. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. Amen.